Peter, after the crucifixion and burial and resurrection, 50 days later, said to a crowd, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this took place as a predetermined plan of God. Throughout the Bible, the cross is a theme, the Messiah going to a cross, starting with the fall, back in Genesis chapter 3, that it was announced that something would happen between the seed of the woman and Satan. Daniel chapter 9, the timing from a certain decree from Babylon to the crucifixion of Jesus was already determined. The timing, the year. We've covered this in the previous sermon. The direction of Jesus' life from his birth all the way through to the exact time of his death on the cross, Jesus knew this, and he talked about it. He was called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who would come and bear the sins of everybody. Jesus taught his disciples and the others that was going to happen. Initially, in a little bit veiled language, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it. As the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, I'm going to be raised up. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And then about 6 months out, that teaching began to increase among between him and his students especially. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be raised again on the third day. Numerous times we pointed out, I'm going to go, I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. The disciples couldn't hear it. Nobody else could hear it. But he taught regularly on this. See, he was nobody's pansy. Nothing went bad. It was a purposeful plan from eternity past for Jesus to go to that cross. And Jesus kept everything right on schedule. It was very plain in Jerusalem. At the Passover time, the big feast day, one of three major feast days, that the religious leaders were out to get him, out to kill him. That was pretty plain to the people. People were wondering, is he going to show up or not? And yet, he did indeed show up. He came in on Palm Sunday riding on a donkey. And the people were hailing him as the Messiah. And things were not looking good for the religious leaders who wanted to kill him. But even as he came in, he cried for the people. His hands weren't raised in the air. He was crying for the sins of the people. His heart was broken over sin, and he pursued all week long the road to the cross. And so Paul gives us these words after the fact, about another 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. Paul says this to the church in Corinth and to us today, my life is about Christ and him crucified. Christ sent me to present the gospel, the good news, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. You know, we're not here to put on a show and to do a bunch of clever things. It's the same message year after year for us. It's week after week, a focus on the cross. The Jewish people, in celebrating the various feast days that God gave them to celebrate, weren't told to just make it new and fresh and new in different ways. Just bring the folks together and retell this marvelous delivering act. And so we think Easter should be celebrated the same way. There won't be a bunch of new stuff here. We're going to go through the delivering act, the greatest one, of God dying for us on a cross. God taking on humanness, going to a cross. The word of the cross, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. You have this, by the way, in your sermon insert, which is in your bulletin. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. We can understand that. How in the world could a carpenter who became a street person, who was eventually rejected by the people and the religious leadership, beaten and emaciated and completely rejected and hung on a wooden cross, how is that powerful? And yet it was the most powerful thing to ever take place on this planet. When I ask you to think about, we recently had a bomb dropped on some folks in an area. You know, big, huge, powerful bomb. It's nothing. That's nothing compared to the power of the cross, that emaciated body hanging on that cross. So verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word or the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. I can understand that. It was foolishness to me for years. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of the cross. Those who trust Christ have been saved from the guilt of sin. Those who trust Christ are being saved from the power of sin. Those who trust Christ will be saved even from the presence of sin. The power of God. All guilt removed. God comes to indwell that life, and now we're inspired and guided by Jesus Christ himself. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Jews seek for signs. Greeks seek for wisdom. You know, show us some tricks. Show us some man-made, highfalutin wisdom. We're not going to do that. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, just foolishness. But to those who are the called, and listen for that sound tonight, the voice of God in your heart calling you to what seems so foolish, both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody, Christ, or Christ crucified, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. How can God maintain his absolute justice that every sin must be punished and maintain his absolute love for you and for me and bring us into his presence? How does that work? He took on a body and was punished justly for our sin in our place. Jesus was focused on the cross. As we focus on the cross tonight, consider the deep love of the Father for us. Consider the pain of searing loss as the Father turns his back on the Son, indeed punishes the Son in your place and in my place. As we consider the cross tonight, consider your sin on his shoulders, on his body. As we consider the cross tonight, consider that it was your sin and my sin that held him to that cross, and that he stayed there until he could say the word tetelestai. It's finished. All things are accomplished. Salvation has been bought. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for tremendous grace. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for giving us opportunity tonight to worship you, to focus on you, and to focus on the cross of Christ. And we confess to you, at least most of us, there was a time when this was absolute foolishness. And yet today it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. It is the great impact of our life to know that we know that we know every sin, past, present, future, and our sinfulness has been paid for in full on the cross. Jesus, that you bore the wrath due to our sin on your body on that cross, and you could say plainly, at the end, it's finished. It's paid. We can't begin to understand not the physical pain, but the spiritual pain that you went through, holy God, bearing sin, bearing wrath in our place. But we want to try to understand. We pray that you speak to our hearts. Give us a growth in our knowledge of you tonight. Give us a growth in our thankfulness to you tonight for what you've done for us. Have your way in us.
Thank you that we can worship you. In your name, amen. Be seated. You have a sermon guide. It's maybe the worst we've ever done. Sorry about that. How bad can it be? It's scripture, you know. It's like John 18 and following. So you can open up your Bible to John 18, which you might want to do. Just have the scripture guide at John 18. Then you can choose maybe Matthew or Luke and kind of follow me along there, like, for example, Luke 21 here shortly. What we're going to do is we're trying to save trees, you know. I mean, it's just like there's so much scripture we're going to cover kind of quickly. And as we do so, I'm going to draw attention to it, send you home. The file will be online if you want to listen to it again. And just take you through chronologically, as Jesus was focused on the cross, what happened, kind of detail by detail, but not painting a lot of what took place in the incident. Just kind of draw the bigger ideas out, the bigger things that happened. This will be chronological as best we can tell in the four Gospels, putting the four Gospels together. And I'll fill in some space before we get to John 18, which is on your sermon notes. Also, during this time, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together.
And in a moment, we'll have the ushers come down. But let me give you what the Bible gives to us as instruction for the Lord's Supper. You'll find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Bible tells us it's a celebration. The Bible tells us that certainly none of us deserve to take the Lord's Supper, but that's the very point of the Lord's Supper is, you know, Jesus is going to be with these guys who don't deserve his presence. And as we take the Lord's Supper, the point is we don't deserve to be with the Lord, but the Lord's Supper is about sinners who don't deserve to be with him and a celebration of what took place so that we could be with him now and for all of eternity. As we take the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to do it in a worthy fashion, which means first let a person examine themselves, then let them eat the bread and drink the cup. What is it to examine ourselves? It's to ask God's Spirit to speak to our hearts. Number one, am I trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord right now? Am I trusting Christ as my King and my Savior? Then number two, am I obeying him? And if I haven't been, and all of us blow it to some degree or another, even today, we ask him as our King to show us where we've been disobedient, and we apologize. Get it right. And so we want to ask him in this time just to show us our hearts. If there's rebellion in our lives, if there's things that we haven't yet brought before him to apologize for. Again, if you're a Christian, you're already forgiven. But practically, it's right to apologize to this King that loves us so much and to keep the relationship good. Let's pray together. Jesus, we give you thanks that judicially, in your court, every sin has been paid for. And this is a celebration of that. But in a practical sense, as we walk with you, we know we break your laws, not doing things we should do and doing and saying and thinking stuff we shouldn't. And that's sin. It's been paid for already on the cross. At the same time, in a practical sense, we want our hearts to be right before you. And so show us our hearts even right now. Are we trusting you as our Savior and Lord, number one? And number two, I want to apologize for any waywardness. Show me my waywardness, please, Lord Jesus. And I want to apologize to you. And I want to thank you for the cross and the payment for that waywardness already having been made. I want to thank you. Each one, just pray silently before the Lord, if you would. Get things right with him. You may need to continue to listen for his voice and just kind of tune me out. Do so as long as you need to. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for this night to celebrate the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going through all that you went through to bring about our forgiveness, our justification. Father, thank you for going through all you went through at the same time for bringing about our forgiveness to make us righteous in your eyes. Thank you for the cross. We trust you anew and afresh as Savior and Lord. And we thank you that in a practical sense, we can live a life of just keeping things right with you, keeping short accounts with you in a practical sense. Amen. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, and have or are going through the exercise of having him show you your heart, then we invite you to join us in the taking of this Lord's Supper. That means just take a set of cups. They're double stacked. And just set them in the pew in front of you. And we will, in the course of time, get to the Lord's Supper as it happens in the gospel account. If you haven't done so, respect the warning in Scripture and please refrain from doing so. Thank you, ushers, deacons. We appreciate you all very much. The context for the continuation of the story tonight, we left off with Palm Sunday on Sunday, and we're going to continue on, is Luke 21, verse 37. And there we have these words. Now, during the day, by the way, if you're going to be flipping around trying to find every, you're not going to be able to do it, okay? One of the, you can listen to the MP3 online and kind of, and find things, but to flip around all over the place, unless you're like really good, is going to be kind of tough. Or you can take a little marker and put it in the back of all four Gospels and maybe find your way. But it might do you good just to kind of, like you're watching a movie, just to kind of listen to this and just take it in. The big idea is as God speaks to your heart. Luke 21, verse 37. During the day, Jesus was teaching in the temple. But at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. That's right outside Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem in Israel. And all the people would get up early in the morning and come to the temple and listen to him. All right, so what's happened is Palm Sunday, on Sunday, he comes riding in on a donkey. But there's, you know, if Josephus is right, about 10 years from now, there's going to be a little over 2 million people present. That's just mind-boggling in this time, if he's right on the number of sacrifices made. Anyway, hundreds of thousands of people anyway. The movies don't do anything justice at all in this regard. So you've got tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of folks that are there crowding to try to hear Jesus. And many of those were there on Palm Sunday hailing him as the Messiah, a huge crowd coming in with Jesus towards Jerusalem, and then a huge crowd, much larger crowd no doubt, coming out of Israel. And that was the Palm Sunday thing, and we looked at that, and the religious leaders were deeply troubled because they couldn't touch Jesus because of so many people hailing him as the Messiah. They want to kill him, but unable to do so at that time. And so that's what's going on, and the plot is still thick. They want to kill him, but they can't. Luke 22, verse 2. I'm sorry. And during the week, every day, he would be in the temple healing people and teaching. And then on Tuesday, he was asked a bunch of questions by the religious leaders, four of them that are recorded. And then he asked them a question that should give them the understanding that he is indeed an eternal Messiah. And then later on, we have the Olivet Discourse, just between Jesus and his disciples on what's fixing to come down the pike. You can read that in Matthew 24 and 25, for example. And so that was what was happening during the week. They knew where he was every day. His location wasn't an issue. It's just there were tons of people around him that thought of him as a great prophet or even Messiah. So verse 2 of Luke 22, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death because they were afraid of the people. So they want to do it, but they can't. Verse 3, Satan enters into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give Judas money, and he consented, and they were seeking a good opportunity to betray him to the religious leadership when the multitude wasn't around. What was that? Well, you know, we're not really sure. It's not good, you know, on Judas's part. Jesus said of him, it'd be, you know, good if he had never been born, better for him if he had never been born. So things didn't turn out good for Judas. He made a choice. He trusted Jesus as Messiah, but a Messiah that he wanted to control, a Messiah like many in America today, you know, trust Jesus so Jesus can give you the toys and give you your way and make your life, you know, great. And that's not the way Jesus comes into a life. Jesus comes in as Savior and Lord. He is the Lord. We're not.
and we obey him and his design for our lives as we discern it as he teaches us. Judas didn't quite have that mindset. And so I think probably what's happening, it's not so much Judas needed to betray where Jesus was. I mean, you know, they knew where he was. He's public all day, every day. Probably the bigger deal is that Judas is one of the 12, and he's able to bring the proceedings against Jesus. And these guys can go, hey, look, we're just listening to one of his own guys, you know, and kind of cover things that way. And Judas might be helpful, obviously, if they wanted to pick him up at night, way after the crowds were dispersed. But there again, to put a trail on Jesus wouldn't have been that difficult at that time. So not exactly sure how it went down, but Judas is now involved in looking for a time to betray Jesus in some way, shape, or form. Passover is here. Jesus is wanting to celebrate this Passover, this festival that they have every year, a festival about how God took the people out of Egypt, toward the Promised Land. And it involved a lamb being sacrificed, and Jesus was that Passover lamb. That's why he needed to die on the Passover, not later, not earlier, but on the Passover. Everything's in the works for him to do that in his mind, but in the mind of others, probably not going to happen. All right? So that's what's going on, and so it's time to celebrate the Passover, which may have been a couple of days in a row because of the huge number of people that were there. And he tells a minor detail, Luke 22, his disciples in verse 10, his disciples to go into the city, again, hundreds of thousands of people, and you'll see a guy carrying a pot of water. Follow that guy. And you just read the Bible and you go, okay. But when you think about it, you're going, this is a massive, I mean, shoulder to shoulder number of people all over the place. A guy just is going to be, when we wander in, some guy's just going to be carrying a pitcher of water and we're going to follow that guy? Right? This is the sovereignty of God. He's showing them details. And when you read the Gospels fast, you miss all this stuff. Slow down, and you go, that's nuts. Unless God is sovereign over the minute details of life, including your life. And so, that's what happened. They went in. There's a guy carrying a pitcher of water. What are the chances? And they follow him. Some people say, well, it was ladies that carried most of the water. It doesn't make any difference. You've got hundreds of thousands of people. A guy with carrying water happens to come by. You cut it any way you want to. It's phenomenal. It's a miracle. And that's the sovereignty of God. They prepare the Passover. It's evening now. And Jesus and the disciples join them. They come into an upper room. By the way, they're going to follow that guy, and he's going to take them to another guy who's going to give them an upper room to use, and that's exactly what went down. And so now they're going in, and they go into the upper room. It's John chapter 13, verse 1, says Jesus knew everything that was coming about. He had total charge over every detail. He's not fretting and flustered. He's totally in charge. He loved his own totally to the end. We're told that in John chapter 13, verse 1 and following. Jesus knew his authority. He knew his origin. He knew his destiny. He knew everything that's coming about. And with that mindset, he takes off his outer garments, picks up the pitcher, the basin, and a towel, and begins to wash the disciples' feet because no servant was at the door to do that before the meal. Think about that. The next day, he's going to be dead. The next morning, he's going to suffer incredible agony through that day. And he picks up a pitcher of water, having loved his own. He loved them to the uttermost, and he washed every foot there, including Peter, who would deny he ever even knew him, including the disciples who would flee from him, including Judas, who was going to turn him in. That's love. That's servanthood. And that's what he did. And that's the heart of God. Jesus is God in the body. This is God. We're getting to know God as we go through this. And so that's exactly what Jesus did. And then sometime during the supper, we don't know exactly where, after doing that, and he's teaching them a lesson on how to love one another. That's the major one of the major themes of John 13 through 17, which is Upper Room Discourse, a great read for you and your family to have together to prepare for the cross. Sometime during that time, he institutes the Lord's Supper. There'd be about, as best we can understand, about four cups during the Passover meal, all of them symbolic. Maybe he took the third cup. I don't want to go into all that right now, just due to the amount of material we still need to get to. But he institutes the Lord's Supper during this time. And he said this in verse 19 of Luke 22. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, so reaches over into the center of the table, takes some bread, he prays, he gives God thanks, he breaks it, and he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. So if you would, take one cup by the top and one by the bottom, neither by the middle, and they should come right apart. And take the bread in your hand. We are there 2,000 years ago with those disciples. We don't get what Jesus is doing, but somehow he's instituting something new. This is my body, which is given for you. They had never heard that during a Passover meal. This is new, but he's been talking about it for a long time now. They don't get it, but they join him in this exercise evidently. And so we're told to take the Lord's Supper, and as we do, we look back. They were looking for it. We're going to look back on the cross. And Jesus gave us these words that we repeat usually when we take the Lord's Supper. This is my body, which is for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. As you take the bread, it symbolizes a human body, the body of God. It symbolizes a body that took your sin, every sin you've ever committed, ever will commit, upon it. As you picture the body of Jesus Christ and Jesus paying the penalty of your sin, bearing the wrath of the Father, you may take the bread. Lord Jesus also took the cup, and he said this. This is the new covenant relationship, new, made in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Picture the blood, the life of Jesus Christ being poured out for you. As you do so, you may take the cup. They took that meal together, that part of the meal, didn't get it, but they took it. And it would be understood later on as God's Spirit taught them what that was all about. Sometime during this meal, early on, Jesus looks at them. Picture being at that table. And he looks out, and then he's got a guy next to him that he loves as much as everybody else. And he says that one of you will betray me. He knows exactly what's coming down the pike. He knows how it's going to happen. He knows who it is. But he washed that guy's feet, and they had no idea who it was. Why? Because he loved all of them equally. And he speaks to Judas shortly thereafter. He simply says, what you do, do quickly. Gives Judas the ability to get out. Wants to be on schedule to die as the Passover lamb the next day. And then John 13, verse 31, tells the folks, I don't know if there were more than the males there. Perhaps there were. But he says to whoever's there, the 11 now, and whoever else may be with them, because this would be done in families, now is the Son of Man glorified. He knows he's going to die on a cross. He knows he's going to be resurrected. He knows he's going to ascend. It's all in motion. I'm with you a little while longer, and I'm going to go away. You can't come now, but later on you can come. And now a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, Peter's not able to hear that part about a new commandment, about loving one another as Jesus has been loving them. Peter goes, wait, time out. What do you mean you're going somewhere? Lord, wherever you go, I'm going to go with you. And Jesus answers him, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny that you ever knew me 3 times. How does Jesus know that? Peter's a free agent. He can do anything he wants to do. And yet, you know the story. That's exactly what's going to happen. Jesus is in total charge of everything. Peter's got a lot to think about as Jesus continued to talk about love and life together and how the church should be set up and all of that. Great, great, great study. I think some of the ladies have either are or have been studying the Upper Room Discourse. It's great for any group to study. John chapter 17, prayer that Jesus prayed out loud to the Father, some words to the Father, including these words, "The hour has come." He prays, they sing a hymn, they go out. Down the streets, cross the ravine to a garden called Gethsemane. And he has the disciples wait in an area of the garden. He takes Peter and James and John with him, but just a little further. They would be the leader of the 12 in the course of time. And he was grieved and distressed. First time we see this happen. I mean, he's sorrowful in regard to sin and what's being done to people and the honor of God. But here we see almost a different kind of grief and distress. And he says these words to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Luke tells us that as he's praying, he's even sweating drops of blood, or sweat-like drops of blood. In that body, there was such a grief, such an emotion. It was more than an emotion, that he was near death, simply in the prayer time. And you say, well, you know, he wasn't a body. There was a humanness to him. And I want to suggest to you, that's got nothing to do with his humanness. Maybe a little bit. It's not the physical pain he's going to experience. It's not that he's facing imminent death. What's he experiencing here? He's looking into the future, a few hours from them, he's holy God. And picture the worst things you've ever done, things that you're absolutely ashamed of, the horrific things. I have so many of them in my life. He's going to own every one of them. And not just for you, for the person next to you and the person next to that person. And you go throughout the globe and you go throughout the history of mankind for everybody who would one day trust him. And you go into history prior to him coming to the planet from the time of Adam. Picture holy God becoming sin. What if you had, you know, a great record in the court system? And what if, out of love for another person who was a terrorist and a rapist and a murderer and a child abuser and just had a gazillion charges on their account, what if you took all of that onto your account before the court? And in the eyes of the court, and in the eyes of America, and in the eyes of your family, you are now that person. Now, you can't do that in our system, but what if you could? And you did it for another person, and another, and you're now a serial killer, and a serial rape. You are that person. And in a far deeper way, Jesus took take every sin on his body, into his soul, into his being. God is going to become sin. God is going to bear the wrath of sin. And so I think what's going on, that physical body, with all that was going on the inside, as he wasn't experiencing it yet, but he knew he was going to, was just wreaking havoc on that physical body. I don't know. Think about it. And he says to the boys, he's asked them to pray. They're not praying 3 different times. And he goes, "The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed." They're groggy. They're waking up. And here comes Judas, Roman cohort. Cohort means 600 where there's 600 guards. I don't know, but that's what it says. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, went forth, asked them who they sought. Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus simply says, I am. Covenant name for God. With that, they fell to the ground. He's not a wimp. He's God in a body. Able to cleanse a temple twice. And he asked them again, who do you seek? If you seek me, let these go their way. Why? Verse 9 of John 18. We're in John 18 now. You have those notes. Verse 9. That of those the Father had given to him, he has not lost one of them. And he never has. That's eternal security. If any of them were to be arrested, maybe they would fall away. But God doesn't let that happen. God doesn't let anybody, any believer, go through what they can't handle and still remain true to Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus is still in charge, even though there's maybe 600 of them. He's still in charge. He still has his way. And asks for the rest of them to be released. And Peter draws a sword and whacks off the ear of a guy named Malchus, a slave of the high priest. And Jesus picks that ear back up, puts it back on Malchus's head, tells Peter to put the sharp thing away. And after that, the disciples just don't know what to make of this. Jesus says to them, if I don't go, how can the scripture be fulfilled? One of the major themes throughout the Gospels as things go toward the cross, that it must happen this way. So many descriptions of the Old Testament, how it needs to go down, it's got to happen this way. Peter put the thing away, heals Malchus's ear. All of the disciples left him and fled. John 18, verse 12. They arrest Jesus, they bind him. They take him, first of all, to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas was the kingpin. Annas wanted to question Jesus about his teaching, about his disciples. And Jesus answered him, I've said everything in public. Nothing's going on secretly. All of these know what I have said. And then he is struck by one of the soldiers. Gave him a blow, first blow. Is that the way you answer the high priest? And here's the theme throughout the rest of the passages tonight. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? Said that in love to all the folks that were there. Why really? It's time to search your soul. Why really are you doing what you're doing tonight? And so he left him with that. Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas, who was the official high priest at that time. And there's a mob scene. Remember, this is, I don't know, midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. We're not exactly sure, 2 in the morning. We don't know. Sometime that night. There's a mob scene. They've awakened people out of their sleep trying to get testimony against Jesus, and people are saying this, that, and the other thing, and nothing was coherent, so they're just babbling a bunch of stuff. And the high priest, verse 60 in Mark chapter 14, says, don't you make any answer to all these charges these people are making, which was absolute nonsense. Jesus just kept quiet. And said, Caiaphas cuts the quick. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus says, in that covenant name for God, I am. And you will see one day the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Illustration of, or a depiction of Daniel chapter 7 and other places, that he is indeed the Messiah, God in a body. He tears his robes, the high priest does. We don't need any more witnesses. You've heard what he said. It's blasphemy. And he's deserving of death. They began to spit at him, blindfold him, beat him, hit him with their fists, saying, prophesy. Who is the one who hits you? And so they're just making a mockery out of God in a body, the God who has only loved them. And at that time, during that time, what's happening here is they're just killing time until daylight. Because you can't have what just happened. Actually, what happened doesn't actually happen in their minds. They'll disavow all knowledge of that. You can't have a court proceeding until it's daylight. And so they kill in time. And as they do so, Peter's being asked about his relationship. Peter's kind of come in, kind of snuck into the thing. And they're asking Peter about his relationship. He's out in the courtyard, but he can still see Jesus. He's at a distance. And Peter denies three times that he ever even knows Jesus. And at that point, a rooster crows. This is right before daylight now, or maybe as daylight comes up. A rooster crows. They make eye contact, Peter and Jesus, and Peter weeps bitterly. It's come down exactly like Jesus said it's going to come down. And Jesus' face, no doubt, is absolute love for Peter. Peter, I believe in you. You'll recover from this. Peter, Jesus isn't ticked off at him. And so Peter weeps bitterly. He leaves. The mocking, the beating takes place until it's time for the council being called together, which was about, right about that time. And so now it's the official council, legal to hold court. Question, are you the Christ? If so, tell us plainly. Jesus says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power. They said, are you the Son of God then? And the Greek translation of the phrase coming up could be, yes, I am, or it could be, more literally, you are saying that I am. In other words, by what you're doing, you're giving testimony that indeed I am the Son of God. Matthew 27, verse 3, Judas sees that Jesus has been condemned officially, remorse has taken place, and he goes out and kills himself. What was Judas thinking? Probably wanting to get Jesus and the religious leaders together. Judas is just tired of sleeping out in the sticks. Enough of that stuff. Let's get them together. And somehow Jesus will get on the throne through all of this. The high priest will trust him as Messiah. Everything's going to come out good. And I'll be on the throne next to Jesus. Things are going to be glorious. And it didn't come down that way. And Judas is appalled. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. John 18, verse 28. They led Jesus from those three proceedings now early in the morning to the praetorium. And they don't want to enter because they don't want to defile themselves, so they stay kind of outside of the actual thing. And Pilate comes out to see them. What accusation, Pilate says, do you bring against this guy? And they said, well, he's like a really evil guy. And Pilate calls Jesus inside and says to him, this is verse 31 of John 18 in your notes. Pilate says to them, take him yourself and judge him according to your law. The Jews say, hey, we're not permitted to kill anybody. Why did that happen? That Jesus' words might be fulfilled, that the Romans would indeed kill him. So Pilate takes him inside and basically says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, are you saying this on your own initiative, or have others told you about me? Pilate said, I'm not a Jew. Well, what have you done? Why are they so hacked off at you? Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom, I'm going to give you a hint, I'm going to help you out here. My kingdom, hint, hint, is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting, but it's not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, yeah, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, for this I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate says to him, what is truth? Comes out, brings him out. Come on, I don't find any guilt in this guy. He might be a little bit nuts, but I don't find any guilt in him. And the Jewish leadership rails against him and says he's caused trouble all over the place, beginning from Galilee. Pilate hears Galilee? Whoa, Herod's from Galilee. I know how I can get out of this thing. I'll just kick him over to Herod, and things will be good for me. So he kicks him over to Herod, who was in town for this feast. And Jesus doesn't say anything to Herod. Herod and his boys make fun of him, can't get a trick out of him, can't get him to do anything, and they treat him with contempt and mock him and make fun of him. They send him back to Pilate. Pilate comes before the people again and go, I don't find any guilt in him. Herod doesn't find any guilt in him. And then he says, but y'all, you Jewish people, you have a custom. And that is that one of our prisoners can be released at the Passover time. do you wish for me to release the king of the Jews? And Herod, Pilate knew it was because of envy that Jesus was there. And as he's asking the question, he's interrupted by a messenger from his wife, evidently, or his wife, going, hey, don't have anything to do with that guy. He's righteous. I suffered greatly in a dream last night because of him. As Pilate's having that little discussion, the elders, the chief priests, are encouraging the crowd to cry out for Jesus' death. So Pilate comes back, and they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber, insurrectionist, John 19, verse 1. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, put a crown of thorns on his head, purple robe, blows to the face, so his body's going to be emaciated on the front side and the back side. Scourged, such a simple word. It means he's stretched out and he's lacerated with a whip, with metal and pellets and that kind of thing in it. The skin is stripped off his body. Who knows how many times they have beaten him already. And now they do this to him, so he's just a bloody mess. They've beaten up his face as well. And again, it's Pilate's idea to bring Jesus out. And he says in verse 5, behold the man. I don't find any guilt in him, but look at how badly he's beaten and emaciated. Behold the man. Isn't that enough? And they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Same crowd that hailed him as Messiah on Sunday. Take him yourselves and crucify him, Pilate says. I don't find any guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he's got to die because he makes himself out to be the Son of God. Now, Pilate remembers what his wife said. Pilate hears those words, and Pilate's just terrified at this point. Pilate calls Jesus back in. Where are you from? Jesus doesn't answer him a word. Don't you speak to me? Don't you know I have authority to crucify you or let you go? Jesus says, you would have no authority over me if it hadn't been given to you from above. As a result of this, Pilate made effort to release Jesus, but the Jews continue to cry out. They come back out. They continue to cry out, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. He's the guy on the throne over in Rome, totally in charge of the world at that time. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king, in other words, Jesus, opposes Caesar. And so Pilate's just caught in a hard place, and the crowd is continuing to cry out, crucify him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar, is what the Jewish crowd is saying. Pilate doesn't know what to do. A riot's fixing to start, Matthew 27. Pilate washes his hands, having Jesus beaten or scourged again, delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers continue to make a mockery of him, spitting on him, beating him, crown of thorns, beating on his head with a stick, that kind of thing. And they pressed him into carrying a cross down the street to go outside the city to a place called Golgotha, a place called the Skull, and there to be crucified. Verse 35, and there they crucified him. They divided up their garments among them. I don't know what they were worth at that time. And they sat down to keep watch over him. And now the seven words of Jesus. First word. Picture that. Picture being Jesus. Picture your body being so beaten that you can't even recognize it as your body. Picture that body being pressed up against a rough cross full of splinters. Picture the nails in your hand and in your hands and in your feet. Blood loss, horrific blood loss. Right now, your mouth is filled with blood from internal organs and from just the beatings to your face. Your eyes are swollen. You can probably barely see. Your ears are ringing from the beating. Your nose is filled with blood. There's blood everywhere. And the first words you say, according to Luke 23, verse 34, the first words recorded out of your mouth are, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's God. That's God in a body. How do you say something like that? And the mouth speaks out of that which is in the heart of God. They
fulfill Scripture in the way that he's crucified. They cast lots for his garment. They fulfill Scripture in that way. They hang the charge over his head. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers are there, crucified, one on each side of him. They're mocking him. People are passing by, thousands of people, hailing abuse at him, wagging their heads at him. The chief priests are there, egging everybody on, mocking him. And then, in the course of time, one of the robbers, something happens by the power of God in this robber's life. Something happens. And he says to the other robber, "What are we doing? We deserve what we're getting. This guy's done nothing wrong. How did that guy know that? I don't know. He must have seen Jesus in action in prior days. I don't know." And he's seen the way Jesus behaved, and he hears Jesus say, "Father, forgive them." This guy's blown away. And all he can say, verse 42 of Luke 23, is all he knows to say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says back to him, without missing a beat, second thing Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Consider the simplicity of forgiveness from God. First of all, God going to all of this trouble that he could have been forgiven, and then all that this guy knew about Jesus, he put into action and said, "Somehow I know you're a king, I know you're right, I don't get all this, but remember me." And evidently, that was a sign of regeneration, and Jesus forgave him of everything and took him to be with him in glory. Simplicity of trusting Christ. Christ's fast response, saying, "You're forgiven, you're going to be with me forever." A lifetime of sin, and with a change of heart by the power of God, now in eternity with God. Just consider that. Consider the heart of God. Jesus came for sinners. John 19, verse 25 and following, has the account of Jesus' third words, which are to John and to his mom, "Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother." Picture of the early church, what the church was to be, a picture of the church today. This is your mom. This is your, you know, he takes care of his mom as he's hanging on that cross. First words out of his mouth are for the forgiveness of his enemies, a prayer for their forgiveness. Second words, the salvation of a common criminal. The third words, care for his mom. And painting a picture of what the church is all about, a bunch of moms and sons and daughters and doing life together. And then the fourth words happen probably at the very end of his time on the cross. And Mark records them in chapter 15, verse 33. It was dark, by the way, from about 12 o'clock to about 3 o'clock. And Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Plain picture of the Son being forsaken by the Father because sin separates. Bible says, "He made him who knew no sin become sin in your behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus was forsaken. Jesus was punished in our place. The wrath of God was drained completely on Jesus. Then after that, John 19, verse 28, Jesus, knowing, a theme throughout John, that all things had already been accomplished. This is the picture of victory. Everything's done now. In order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, a continuous theme as well, said these words, these simple words, fifth statement, "I am thirsty." His mouth is filled with blood. And they take a jar full of sour wine, and they put a sponge to it, and they put it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and I think the reason for the wine is just very simple. He's not there to kill the pain because he's only going to be a few more moments before he gives up his spirit. He just wants to be able to think. He's still in a human body. He's God in a human body. I think he just wants to be able to enunciate very loudly, very clearly that great word that some of us have memorized, the word tetelestai, which means it's finished. It's paid. This is ultimate victory. D-Day has happened. VE Day is still to come. But victory is ours. Jesus has paid the penalty of every sin you've ever committed, ever will commit. What we just read it. He's paid. It's completely finished. Your debt has been paid. Seventh thing that Jesus says, Father, yeah, thank you. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Contemplate, if you would, the cross, the words, it is finished. Contemplate all that went into those words. It is finished.
I survey the world.
Y'all can be seated. A few more words to set up the resurrection and to make sure we got the story of the victory that is ours because of the cross. After Jesus breathed his last, behold, this is Matthew 27, verse 51, the veil of the temple, not far away from the cross, was torn in two from top to bottom. Huge, thick veil, obviously torn by God himself. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints, believers, who had fallen asleep were raised, evidently resuscitated. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Two big things. Veil of the temple is torn in two, and some of the saints are resuscitated. All of the miracles of Jesus throughout his life are just little pictures, every one of them, little pictures of the kingdom to come. And these are no different. And so with the number of saints that were raised, what is that a picture of? What's going on with that? That's a picture of the coming resurrection of everybody who would trust Jesus, that we will be with him forever. And so Paul records these words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Listen now. The sting of death is sin. In other words, when you sin one time or millions of times like you and me, you die. Adam and Eve sinned one time. They died spiritually. The wages of sin is death. So the sting of death is sin. Sin is what brings death. And the power of sin is the law. What is sin? It's disobedience to the law. So we got the law. We disobey it. That's sin. That brings death. That's the divine principle of God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? He lived by the law. He lived it perfectly, and he paid the penalty of every sin we have ever and ever will commit on his body. He died in our place, the penalty of sin, and we are free to live for all of eternity now. Where is your victory, death? It has been beaten by Jesus on that cross, that mighty act. Eternity with God. And the veil of the temple was written to from top to bottom. What's that a picture of? Jesus' presence right now. Having been completely forgiven for sin, where is the Holy of Holies now? It has to be where sin is not. And that's in our souls. That Jesus comes to live on the inside. And there's no temple because we are the temple of God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit once we trust Christ and are completely forgiven and cleansed of sin because of what he did for us on the cross. Great victory. Presence now, eternity later. John 19, Jesus has given up his spirit. They pierce his side. Minor detail, but important because it was prophesied though he would be crucified, they're not going to break any bones. They would be beaten badly and emaciated beyond the appearance of a man. Still, no bones would be broken. And if they broke his legs, like they would the others, because they wanted to get him down in a hurry before the holy day hit, well, then Scripture wouldn't be fulfilled and throw the Bible away. But they didn't. They just shoved a spear up through his side. And water and blood came pouring down what was left. And then Joseph of Arimathea, one of the more wealthy guys in the area, and another guy named Nicodemus, acquire the body, and they wrap it quickly with 100 pounds of spices and wrap it all up in linen. They took it into a new tomb. They laid it in the tomb. And then the chief priests said, hey, this guy talked about rising again from the dead. That would be terrible if the disciples stole the body. So, Mr. Roman governor, can you give us some guards? And can you give us some official seals? And we'll put a stone in front of it and then we'll put the you know, your mud on it, and the concrete, whatever they would use, and we'll put your insignia into that, and we'll guard him for the past the 3 days, so no myth can be arisen that, you know, can come up that he's risen from the dead. Okay, you can have it. Got the guard, got the seal, prepare everything, put the seal on it, and we're good to go. And that's exactly what they did. Why? To make it very evident to everybody, this was an absolute victory. And Christianity began where everybody could see the empty tomb. And the body was never produced. And these guys who met the risen... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? These guys, I'll give you a little detail on Sunday if you haven't read the rest of the story. These guys are going to meet the resurrected Christ. Not one of them is ever going to recant. They're all going to take beating and ostracism and hatred and even death. None of them ever recants. Why? Because of what's happening on Sunday. And you'll have to come back for the rest of the story. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for great grace tonight. Father, as I look out on our group, it seems like most here are professing you as their king. Jesus, that most here maybe are hopefully, we trust, are trusting you as Savior, and yet there may be some here that are not. And so we pray that if any here have not trusted you as Savior and Lord, even right now, based on the justice seen in this passage, that all sin will be punished, and the love seen in this passage, that God went to this extent to pay the penalty of the sins of everybody who would one day trust him. And because of the graciousness of how fast Jesus forgives and holds on to people who come to him, because he'll bring all these disciples back that have forsaken him because of their confusion. He'll restore them. And they will go on to do great things for the kingdom. Jesus, we thank you for being such a wonderful Savior. And friend, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I am just pleading with you to speak these words to him. Jesus, I don't get all that I heard in this story. But what I get, like that thief on the cross, Jesus, remember me. You've done nothing wrong. You're perfect. And yet you died. And as you died, you became sin in my behalf. You took my entire record of everything I've ever done wrong and ever will do wrong on your body on that cross. You were punished in my place. I don't get how you did that, but you did that. And Jesus, right now, I trust you for the gift of eternal life, the gift of total forgiveness of sin, the gift of your presence coming to live on the inside of me. I trust you as who you are, Savior and King. I'm yours. No turning back. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I am sold out to you and really you alone. Thank you for being the gracious God that you are, receiving a person like me. Thank you for the assurance of total forgiveness of every act of rebellion I've ever committed and ever will commit. I trust you. And friend, if you've already trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you are trusting him right now. Maybe this is a good time in a new and a fresh way to say the words as you picture Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for doing this for me. Let's stand together. As we sing this song, this last song, I encourage you to come on down if you want prayer in regard to anything
it may be. Come on down. We'll pray together. There's other leaders, male and female, that will be watching for you. They're glad to pray with you, talk with you. If you need a hug, whatever, come on down. But the biggest thing is, if you've never surrendered to Christ as Savior and Lord, or you're not sure about how to do all of that, but you know you need to, let's get that right tonight. Come on down during this song.